In our study this morning, let me begin by thanking Richard for taking the class last week, and I had intended that he would finish all the questions on Acts chapter 18, and he said that he did not do that, and that's where we are to begin this morning, with the questions on chapter 18. I'm going to ask you, if you don't have a copy of the questions, number one, they're available online. If you want to download them onto your computer, that way you will have all of them for the whole book of Acts. You'll have all the notes there online. Number two, if you don't have one with you today, there are some that are on this pew right here, and Bruce would be happy to, I'm sure, to pass those out. If you need one, to raise your hand, and he will see to it that you get one. Number three, regarding questions, as most of you who have been a part of the class for any length of time know that we use the questions not necessarily as a teaching tool. In other words, that's not the substance of what we're doing. It is simply a review of things that we've already talked about. And we spent a good bit of time on Acts, the 18th chapter. But if you have a specific question that is raised by looking over the questions as we go through them, then raise your hand and we'll be happy to entertain those thoughts as we get to them. As you see, we're going to start with the worksheets on Acts chapter 18, which all of you now have and have them all filled out. So we will rather quickly go through that as a review. As most of you know, when we discuss the summarization given you in the lesson sheets, the paragraphs of the chapter, and what we do is simply summarize what's in that paragraph. Don't want you to read the paragraph back to me. We've already talked about that. Just in a brief statement, summarize what's in the paragraph. Verses 1 through 4. Betty Jo, tell me about it. Acts 18, 1 through 4. What do we read there?
Basically, Paul labored with his hands and starts preaching.
All right, and where?
Corinth.
Very good. Number 2, or chapter 18, verses 5 through 11. David Bramhall, what's in that passage?
You knew I'd have this answer.
Yes, sir.
Paul turning to the Gentiles after he rebukes the Jews.
All right, very good. Specifically there in verse 6, your blood be upon your own heads, as he goes and preaches to the Gentiles. Verses 12 through 17, James.
Paul wrote before Gallio and accused of many false things.
All right, who's Gallio? Well, never mind. We'll talk about that when we get to the people. Accused of false things. Very good. Verses 18 through 21. Carolyn, 18 through 21.
This is where he has his hair cut, and he leaves Priscilla and Aquila at Ephesus. And he goes home.
All right. Where's he going? From Corinth to anybody. Well, Ephesus, immediately to Ephesus, on to Antioch, yes, Antioch of Syria is where he's headed. That's the conclusion of this second preaching tour. All right, and then verses 24 through verse 28 kind of introduces a new topic. Eve, can you help me?
I know it has to do with Paul's, Paul begins re-strengthening the brethren.
All right, that's right. Apollos, and of course he's instructed by whom?
Priscilla
and Aquila, that's right. Taught more accurately the way of the Lord. Identify the people. Now again, just to make known what we do with the people and the places is we're not looking for a general characterization of the people. What we're interested in is what they did in this chapter. So comments peculiar to the events of the chapter is what we're looking for. Aquila and Priscilla. Donna, tell me about them.
They were Jews and Paul stayed in Corinth. They were kidnappers and they were from Italy.
All right, that's correct. Claudius, Chris Simmons, tell me about. I'm sorry, Randy?
There's another reference to them in this chapter.
All right, go with it.
They explained the way more fully to follow.
They did, yes. They taught him more accurately the way of the Lord. Claudius, Chris Simmons.
He had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, which is why Priscilla and Aquila were in Corinth and He was originally favorable to Jews and Christians, but later changed and gave orders off.
All right, that's right. Drove them out. Silas and Timothy. Denise, what can you tell me about them in this chapter?
They came from Macedonia and they may have brought
wages from the church. Yes, yes. And of course that parallels with 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. It very well may be Silas and Timothy that did that. Now Paul in this chapter, please no one say he was an apostle. What did he do in this chapter? He continued preaching. He's the, if you please, the main character of the chapter. He's traveled several places. Corinth and into Ephesus here.
And specifically, isn't this where he decides for...
I'm sorry? I didn't understand.
Isn't this the chapter where, you know, because of the unbelief of the Jews, he focuses on...
That's right. That's right. Which seems to be pretty typical of his preaching. He first went to the Jewish synagogue. That was his custom. And then from there we saw in Acts 14, same thing, in Antioch of Pisidia. Antioch of Pisidia is in 13, 14, concludes that and went to the Gentiles. Titus Justus, in this chapter, Rick.
I guess he must have been a Christian.
Well, yes.
Place close to the synagogue.
That's right. His house joined hard onto the synagogue. Crispus, Bruce.
He's one of the leaders of the synagogue.
He was. And one other thing we want to know about Crispus.
He became a Christian.
He became a Christian. That's right. And we read about that not only here, but we also read about that. Paul mentions him in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians as being one that he baptized. Gallio. Yes, Randy?
I was just going to say, to add that, he was no longer the leader of the synagogue.
Well, yes. You know, that almost seems to be a given, but later Sosthenes is referred to in that respect. Yeah, that's right. Gallio, go ahead, Randy. Tell me about Randy. Yeah, that one back there. Randy, tell me about Gallio.
Gallio was the proconsul of the city there. He was the brother of Seneca.
All right.
That's not mentioned here.
No.
But he was generally considered to be a pretty good man. He recognized what was going on, apparently, when the Jews tried to bring Paul before him. And he said, sorry, not having anything to do with it.
Not my business. Not a civil matter. You settle it. That's right. So he's to be complimented here. And Becky, can you tell me about Sosthenes?
Verse 17 gives us the information that he was leader of the synagogue.
All right, that's right. That's right. Leader of the synagogue. And, of course, we can speculate that, perhaps more than speculate, that he replaced Crispus because Crispus has become a Christian. Jim, tell me about Apollos, please.
He was a strong teacher from Alexandria, taught at Ephesus, and then he was taught more accurately the way by Priscilla.
That's right. Apollos is doing what he can. He knows only the baptism of John, which we're going to discuss in more detail when we get to the 19th chapter as we discuss the disciples of John. But he's doing what he can. He knows the scriptures, and he's very profound in his efforts to teach them. Identify the places. Corinth. What can you tell me about Corinth, Carolyn?
This is where the first part of this chapter takes place.
All right, that's right. In fact, a great deal of the information in this chapter takes place in Corinth. And I'm looking, you can tell, I'm fishing for something about Corinth. Because we spent a good little bit of time really outside this chapter. Now, I know my comments a while ago were confined to the chapter. But Corinth is very specific in terms of the efforts that Paul puts forth here.
Well, it's a commercial city.
Yes.
I don't know if that's what you were fishing for.
Not particularly, but that'll do.
It's on the peninsula.
Yes.
And so it's a bit isolated in that way. And it had a big temple that was where there was idol worship and a lot of immorality.
Yes. All right, yes. This is what I'm looking for because in our study of this chapter, we especially emphasized quite a lengthy review of 1 Corinthians that identifies the gross immorality that was characteristic of the city. So when we look at verses 1 and 2, and we know that Paul left Athens and came to Corinth, what kind of background did he find in Athens?
Idol
worship. And then when we come to Corinth, and then as we proceed to Ephesus, we're not finding that to really be changed. It's just the patron idols that were characteristic of the city. Of course, in Athens, it was full of idols. And what was the patron idol or goddess of Corinth?
Aphrodite.
And what did we not learn concerning the temple in Aphrodite?
A lot of prostitutes.
A lot of prostitutes. About 1,000 prostitutes, we're told from historians, resided at the temple to engage in these acts of immorality in worship to the idol. Now, I have Syria listed as kind of a separate place here, and there's a reason for that. If you'll drop down to the text, verse 18, we know that Syria is mentioned. Richard, what can you tell me about Syria?
Well, it's far to the east of where he is right now.
Very far.
It's where the church in Antioch is located.
All right.
And that's where Paul intends to go. That's why it says that he was heading to Syria.
All right. Now, that's crucial. If you'll note verse 18, he set sail for Syria. Syria was a province, as you mentioned, where Antioch of Syria is located, who has sent him forth on these journeys. So he's simply going back, and we'll see that his efforts are to go back and report the things that have been done. Now, when we come to the city of Ephesus, a little bit later in the chapter, Denise, what can you tell me about Ephesus?
Well, teaching in this, Paul was teaching in the synagogue in Antioch.
All right, very good. He went into the synagogue, which was his custom. We've learned that numerous times already, specifically in Acts, the 17th chapter. It was his custom to go into the Jewish synagogue. We saw that he went to Berea. He went to the Jewish synagogue. He went to Corinth. Where did he go? To the Jewish synagogue. And now here again, to Ephesus, he went to the Jewish synagogue. And why did we say that he repeatedly went to the Jewish synagogues, Bruce?
Well, because that's where he normally went, like you said. But he was also bothered by Gamaliel. And in Acts chapter 9, he was told that he was going to go to the Gentiles and the kings.
All right. What could he expect to find in the synagogue, though?
Jews,
yes. And?
God.
Yes, they were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. So to go into the Jewish synagogue, we're going to pound on this just a little bit later when we get to the 19th chapter, he reasoned with them. And we see that to be the typical approach of the apostle as he would go into the Jewish synagogue. He would reason from the scriptures, Acts 17 tells us, in those synagogues. And what does that indicate about the scriptures? They're reasonable. Yeah, you reason from the scriptures. The scriptures are reasonable, which means as you reason, you can understand what the scriptures are teaching. And we'll note that more as we study a little farther. Now, I've grouped some places together. Caesarea, Antioch, Galatia, and Pergia. What do we find about these places, Richard?
Well, Caesarea is where he ended up on the second leg of his trip back to Antioch. He got off at Caesarea, made it out of Jerusalem, and then went up to Antioch to report to the church there.
All right.
He then went back out, essentially on the same route that he started on the second journey through Galatia and Phrygia, establishing or confirming the churches and the Christians that were there.
All right, now it's important to us, I think, if you're making notes, and I know Richard don't mark in his Bible, but if in chance you do, you want to make a note just here that 22 and 23 constitute the ending of the second preaching journey and the beginning of the third preaching journey. So you can remember where that is, and that's why these places are mentioned. When he comes to Caesarea, it's a port town named after Caesar. It was a man-made harbor, I understand. And then, of course, he went up and saluted the brethren, which is presumably he went up, and we want to call attention to that, went up to Jerusalem, up in elevation. When you read in the scriptures going up or going down, we're talking about elevation. He went up to Jerusalem, he went down to Antioch, and then to Galatia and Pergia as he is confirming the brethren. Now, one of the things that I've done in the listing of the places is I haven't told you whether it's a city or a province. And so just as we do this along the way, you want to take note of that regarding cities and provinces. When we come to Achaia, it's mentioned here. Tell me what you can about Achaia. Becky?
It encompassed Corinth and Cenchrea.
It did, yes. Verse 27. And, of course, we're talking about a province, Achaia, that is south of what province?
Macedonia.
That's right. So when the apostle was traveling up through Macedonia, and the text tells us he came to Achaia, we're coming now to a different province. Questions number one. Where did Paul go when he departed from Athens? Randy?
Corinth,
yes. Number two. Who did Paul find here, and why were they there? Kim? Who did he find in Athens? In Corinth.
Aquila
and Priscilla, that's right. And why were they there?
Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome.
That's right, threw them out of Rome. Number three, why did Paul choose to abide with them, Rick? Why didn't he just go to Motel 6?
They didn't have electricity.
They couldn't leave the light on for you. Okay. So why did he want to abide with Aquila and Priscilla? They had something in common, Randy.
They were tent makers.
They were both tent makers. That's right. So Paul knew how to do that. We've talked about that. What was Paul's custom in beginning his teaching in this city? We mentioned that. Carolyn?
To go to the synagogue where he would find Jews who already knew the background.
That's right. You'd like to think that if you go into the city, you go into the synagogue, you've got people that are familiar with the law, familiar with the prophets, it would be real easy to say he did this, he did this, he did this, and referencing Jesus, and quote the Old Testament text or refer them to that and show them that Jesus is the Christ. That's what we read in the account in Acts 17 when he went into Thessalonica. He went into the synagogue and he reasoned, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to die and to be raised from the dead on the third day. And you'd think that would be a real easy task, wouldn't you? To go into the synagogues and show them, here's what the Scripture said.
Generally, I have found that the closer someone is to the truth, but yet still in error, the harder it is to convince them.
Often that's the case. Yes, often that's the case. This element of prejudice stirs us up and sometimes creates a blindness, as it did in many of these cases that we've examined. Number five, what was the result of Paul's efforts in the synagogue, Richard?
It says that he persuaded Jews and Gentiles.
All right. So here in Corinth, at least, it was on the surface somewhat of a good thing. Did it always stay that way?
No, he had to abandon the synagogue.
Had to abandon the synagogue. That's right. And why?
They didn't like it no more.
They didn't like it no more. Well, that's true. That's right. He had to separate the disciples to the school of Tyrannus, as we'll look at there in verse 9. Interestingly enough, another note in verse 9, I don't think I have a question on this. It says, but when some were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So some of these Jews, they just simply rejected it. And it wasn't enough to just reject it. They had to speak ugly about it, speak evil of the way. And that's sometimes a characteristic that is the result of prejudice. Number seven. Number six. Who came down from Macedonia and where had they stayed behind? Important question. Who came down from Macedonia? Silas and Timothy, that's right. And where had they stayed behind?
Berea,
that's right. And that takes us back to what chapter?
Acts 17,
yes. Acts 17, they had stayed behind in Berea. Number seven, what message then did Paul preach here in Corinth? David?
That Jesus is the Christ.
Yes. The Son of God. Verse 9 or verse 8, he reasoned and persuaded things concerning the kingdom of God. Preaching the kingdom of God. All right, number eight. How did some react to Paul's preaching, and what did he say about it? Chris?
They resisted the blasphemy, and Paul replied with your blood be on your own heads, I have clean on Paul from the Gentiles.
That's right. Your blood be upon your own heads. We've talked about that before. Where was that first introduced?
Jesus
on the cross. That's right. When the order was given by Pilate, as he washed his hands, said, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. The leaders of the Jews said, his blood be upon us. And so it was. Now, we've noted in Acts, the fifth chapter, in the preaching of the apostles, that the apostles, as they appeared before the judiciaries of the Jews, they preached Christ and him crucified. You killed him. God raised him from the dead. David, you think you'd like it if you were on trial for your life and the court that is indicting you and has the power of life or death, you think you could turn that into an accusation of that court accusing them of murder?
It would be difficult.
It would be difficult.
It would be an easy test.
But that's what they did. Yes.
You mentioned the school of Tyrannus a minute ago, and I thought that doesn't sound right. That's in Ephesus. It is
verse 9 of chapter 19. Well, no wonder I'm looking at the wrong page.
It's
yes.
Close to verse 9 of chapter 18.
Yes.
It's not the same one.
It's not. It's surely not. So, verses 8 and 9.
Right. So Crispus has his house next to. So that's who we're talking about.
Yes. I'm sorry. Looking at the wrong note.
Tyrannus is in the next
time. That is correct. That is correct. Thank you for the correction. How did some react to Paul's preaching? Number 9. Where did Paul then go?
Ephesus,
that's right. Heading toward Ephesus. Let me catch up with myself here. Number 10, what is said concerning the ruler of the synagogue and many of the Corinthians? Now we're back to verse 8, 9, and 10. I'm sorry, chapter 18, verses 8, 9, and 10.
Well, because of the order of the question, verse 9, where did Paul go? I looked at verse 7 to say he went to the house of Titus Justus.
Well, that's right. His house joined hard onto the synagogue. Yeah. And then eventually went down to Ephesus just a little bit later in the chapter. That's the direction that he's going. All right, now what's said concerning the ruler of the synagogue of many of these Corinthians? Very important text.
In verse 8, he said, Crispus, the ruler of the believed, with his household, and the Corinthians.
All right, I want us to notice the order just here, because it's consistent with every single example of conversion we find in the book of Acts. They heard, they believed, and they were baptized. Every consistent example. Every one. They heard, they believed, and they were baptized. Now, you know that during the process of this study, somewhere, this is just as good a time as any, we're going to have to identify the conversions in the book of Acts. Just bring me up to chapter 18. Let's start with number 1. In order, where are they listed?
Did you ask that question
12A? Yeah, I am. Well, maybe I'll just wait. All right. Well, I said you know it's coming. Were any of these of the household of Crispus infants?
No.
How we know?
They
heard, believed, and were baptized. They heard, they believed, and they were baptized. And can an infant hear, believe, and be baptized?
No.
What's the element that's lacking in there?
The understanding.
The understanding. That's right. All right. They heard, believed, and were baptized. Later, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, Richard. I love his reactions.
Generally speaking, in the New Testament usage of the word hear, it generally means hear with understanding, not just the fact that
you hear the word. That's right. They heard, believed, and were baptized. And that's what became the consistent thing. Just to elaborate for just a moment on your point, in Acts 2, when the Apostle Peter is preaching there to that multitude of Jews that had crucified the Lord, he said, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has raised him from the dead. This Jesus, whom you crucified. God raised him from the dead. You know that assuredly. You believe that with all of your heart. And these who now manifest evidence that they believe that with all of their heart, said, "What shall we do?" And what were they told?
Repent
and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sin. That would indicate the ability to hear, believe, and then carry that out in obedience.
The missing element of repentance is the decision.
Yes, the ability to make the decision. Yeah, yeah. And a child couldn't do that. Yeah. Right.
Also, the understanding and knowing what sin was.
Well, yes. Yeah, it's hard to repent of something you don't know what's wrong. Yeah. Noah?
That's what I'm going to say, David.
Very good. Very good. Richard, number 11. Later, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Yes, he did. And he called them the church of God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. How did they become members of God's church?
Well, as we've just mentioned right here, that they hearing, believe, and were baptized.
All right, that's right. Now, one thing that I want to note just here, because they are called the church of God. Are there a number of identifying expressions that identified the people who did just exactly what they did?
Yep.
Well, what are some of them? And, of course, you're going to know. I'm going to ask for the passage. We've got Church of God here in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. And we've got
Christians.
Okay, that identifies individuals, not the church. But individuals are called Christians. The
churches of Christ.
Churches of Christ. And where is that? Yes, and James.
Hebrews 12:23 to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in.
All right, church of the firstborn. Any others? The body of Christ. Where?
Ephesians
1:22-23. Now, what I want you to see in this, when we're studying with people, we're not using the term church of Christ or church of God or church of the firstborn or household of God. 1 Timothy 3:15. These are definitive expressions that identify those who belong to Christ. All right? These are not ecclesiastical names designating various denominational religions. These are simply expressions that identify people who belong to God. And what did they do to belong to God? They heard, they believed, and they were baptized. And that becomes the consistent pattern. Of course, the example of repentance found in Acts chapter 2 of the command. Richard?
I was going to say that all of these phrases that we've seen simply refer to the relationship to God.
That's right.
It's the church, ecclesia, the called out ones. So the called out ones to God, to Christ, to the church, to the firstborn and all that sort of stuff. It's the relationship that these people hold.
Well, that's right. And perhaps it is something to just note, make a mental note of it. When we're discussing this question of these identifying phrases and so forth, identifying the church, you mentioned ecclesia. Here's our Greek word. But that's not a religious term. And sometimes we think, well, it's translated church. You know, how much more religious can you get? But friend, that's not the only way it's translated. That word is also translated with the word assembly. And
in the next chapter.
Yes, we will in the next chapter. And we'll note it in that chapter. What kind of an assembly was it?
A riotous
mob. That's right. And it's referred to by that term, assembly or ecclesia, which is in other places translated church. You'll also note that before the Lord's people were ever established or identified, then the term the church in the wilderness was used. Term still, ecclesia, describing those people of Israel while they were in this period of wilderness wandering. So it's not a religious term, quote unquote. It just simply means a called out body of people. And in this special usage that we're seeing here, it's this called out body of people that belong to God, that belong to His Son. And so when we're studying with people, I think that's helpful for us to see, because that's what we want to be. Number 12. What act of obedience is mentioned in every case of conversion in the book of Acts?
Well, in the first part, they heard, they believed, they repented, they obeyed, and they were baptized.
All right. They were baptized. Now, the thing that we want to know, let's list the passages. Cases of conversion in the book of Acts. Where are they? Acts 2, those on Pentecost. Next?
Acts
3, that's right. Next?
8.
Acts 8, name the people.
Samaria and then the Ethiopian.
Samaritans and the Ethiopian eunuch. Next?
Nine.
Who?
Saul.
And what do we connect with that?
22.
19, or Acts 22 and Acts 26. You said it. I just drew blank. Sorry. And then after 9, who we're talking about?
Cornelius.
And 10. And then next?
Lydia.
16. And now?
The
Philippian jailer in 16. And now? Crispus and those in
18.
Corinth in Acts 18. Yeah, thank you.
Can we count the Athenians in 1732?
You very well may, yes. I've had questions asked about the Athenians and different ones, even the Corinthians, because that's a group, not specific. But yes, you may include any of these. What I'm interested in us doing is noting these examples, being aware of where they are, so that when we're studying with someone, we can show consistency. Show consistency in the book of Acts. It is a book of history. And when Jesus said in the instructions to the apostles, go preach the gospel to every creature, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. What we want to see is the consistency of that message every time it was preached in this book of history, the book of Acts. Okay? And I think that's helpful in our efforts to teach, as well as our own understanding. Number 14. What did the Lord tell Paul to encourage him? We're getting discouraged.
Keep on preaching.
What did the Lord tell Paul that might have been a concern here in Corinth? Noah?
Well, told him not to be afraid.
Oh.
In vision of night, but in the night.
All right. And what else did he tell him about his efforts here?
Don't be silent.
All right, don't be silent. Be bold.
I have
many people.
But he's also said no one's going to hurt you.
No one's going to hurt you. Now, here's my question, Jenny. We'll come back. Why did Paul have any reason to think that he might be hurt?
He's preaching things that cause people to go into riots and hurt people he knows and has taught.
Yeah, this is not new.
Yeah. He's been stoned.
Yeah, they thought they'd killed him in Acts 14. Thought they'd stoned him to death. And so this is not new. And of course, in Ephesus, when we get over to the 19th chapter, we're going to see that he was cautioned not to go down into the theater where they had taken certain of his brethren because lives were at risk. You could be killed. And of course, Paul had had some experience with that. And we can read a rather lengthy account of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Number 15. How long did Paul stay in Corinth on this occasion, and what did he do while he was there, Betty Jo? Yeah. So what we're looking at is a rather lengthy period of time, a year and 6 months. He continued teaching. Number 16. What happened when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia? Randy Childs.
A mob took him before the consul and tried to convince him, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul opened his mouth to try and defend himself, Gallio basically said, you guys are bothering me, go away.
Yeah, okay, that's a pretty good paraphrase, yeah. Well, was this the first time such accusations have been lodged? No, they've been lodged against Jesus. They've been lodged against Paul at least twice before.
Well, not exactly these charges. Previously, he had been accused of breaking the Roman law.
Yeah.
This is the first time he's been accused of teaching error.
Okay.
For the Jewish law.
Okay. Well, we know somebody else that was accused of that as well.
The contrast is when Jesus was accused of it, Pilate got involved.
Yes.
And said, go ahead and crucify him.
Yeah.
And in this case, Gallio, maybe learning from prior lessons of riots, said, I'm just not interested.
Well,
you deal with your own law your way.
Perhaps so. Now, we've got another case, too, that I'm thinking about. Again, you can tell I'm fishing. What other instance?
Stephen.
Yes, poor old Stephen. They stoned him to death, accusing him of teaching against Moses. And I think the prominent theme, we look at Stephen's rehearsal of their history in the 7th chapter, and we say, well, that's perhaps, and I think correctly so, that's perhaps the most concise rehearsal of the Jewish history, just there in one chapter, going all the way back to Abraham. But when we look at Stephen's account, the accusation was, you're teaching something against Moses and against the law. And the substance of Stephen's speech was not just to give them back their history, but to establish what point? Well, that's right. The law points to the coming of Christ, but historically, what had the Jews done?
Rejected
Moses and the law. He points out three specific instances. Go back and read chapter 7. Three specific instances in their history where they had stood in objection to Moses and the law. And here they are accusing Stephen of preaching against Moses and the law. So these kind of efforts are not altogether uncommon. Now, we've mentioned Pilate, who took a position. We've talked about Gallio, who did not take a position. There, while we're on that point, there is another Roman official that perhaps we need to be taking note of, who did take a position because it pleased the Jews. Who was that?
Herod.
Yes. And do you recall the chapter?
12.
Very good. Very good. Next question. What was Paul accused of? What was Paul accused of? I'm looking for a hand. Noah.
Preaching false doctrines.
Essentially so, yes. Essentially so. He's preaching things that we don't need to be receiving. And then list passages and occasions where similar charges were made. We've done that. How did Gallio dismiss the case against Paul? Randy, I like your brief paraphrase.
Go away, you're bothering me.
Go away, you're bothering me. Yeah, I'm not interested in what you're doing. Number 19, Eve, how did the Jews then react?
They weren't very happy. And then they, then they went and beat the ruler of the synagogue.
They did. Sosthenes. And we speculated as to why they may have beat him, but that's all it can be, at least at this point, is speculation of why they might have beaten him. I don't know for sure why they did that, but nonetheless, Gallio didn't want any part of it. Number 20, where did Paul go after leaving Corinth, and who went with him? Denise?
He went to Syria with Priscilla and Aquila.
All right, he's on his way to Syria. And ultimately, though the text doesn't tell us until verse 22, where is he pointed in Syria? Antioch, that's right.
I was just going to go back to make a point that you go back to when Stephen, Acts chapter 6 and verse 11. Because it says that they couldn't withstand his knowledge.
Right.
The words he was saying. So they secretly brought men in to say that he was blaspheming.
Right.
And this kind of shows a pattern when people don't have the pillar of truth to stand on.
Well, that's right. What they do to the law.
They make fault. Exactly. They pick up stones and stone them because they can't refute you. When somebody has the truth in a debate, that person who cannot refute that begins to sling words or different things for application.
Right.
It's just it's a human pattern.
Well, that's right. And don't we do that? I mean,
yes,
we do that. When we can't answer the argument, immediately it goes into a personal defense, attack mode. And that don't solve the issue. Richard?
So given your next question, the answer to this question is Cynthia.
Okay. All right. That's right. He's on his way to Syria. But yes, he goes to this place that tells us he had a vow. Now pronounce that word.
Cynthia.
Okay, I've heard that pronounced about three different ways. But that is the place. What had he done here?
Shaved
his head. He had a vow. We can speculate as to what the vow was.
He got on a ship, too.
We don't know. Pardon me?
He got on a ship, too.
He got on a ship. Okay. He did get on a ship. And what did he and his companions do? Got on a ship and went where?
Ephesus.
And what did the Jews in the synagogue at Ephesus ask of Paul?
Stay longer.
Why?
I think they were interested.
It appears that they were interested. They wanted him to stay longer, and what did he do?
Left.
With the promise to return. I will be back. Okay. After Paul landed at Caesarea, where did he go and what did he do? Anybody? after he landed at Caesarea. Now keep in mind, this is a port. He went there by way of ship, and when he got off the ship, where did he go?
We discussed this last week.
Okay.
He went up to the church.
Yes.
So whether that was the church in Jerusalem or the church in Caesarea, it doesn't say.
No, it doesn't say, but I'm going to say this. In probability, it was the church in Jerusalem. Because if he'd gone to salute the brethren or greet the church in Caesarea, he wouldn't have necessarily gone up. Pardon me?
He was at sea level. Any place inland was up.
Unless the church was located there as well.
No. Physically, if all places inland had to be higher than the sea.
He might have gone up a yard. All right.
At least 60 feet.
Yeah, okay. So he went up. But again, I'm going to say, in all probability, because of his communication with the brethren in Jerusalem, it'd be likely, I'm not being contentious, but likely that he went to Jerusalem.
But I think the combined phrase that said that he went up and saluted the church and went down to Antioch is the up-down thing. That normally is the pattern we're talking about Jerusalem.
Typically so, yeah. Because we've seen that in the past in our studies of Acts. Brethren went up from Antioch to Jerusalem, and brethren came down. We've studied that in Galatians 2 from Jerusalem. Yeah.
And then we also noted last week two people there we know were members of the church there in Caesarea, Cornelius and Philip.
True. That is true. Yes. Very good observation. And then number 25, what certain Jew does Luke describe, and how does he describe him? David?
Apollos.
And what do we know about Apollos? Jim?
Apollos of Alexandria. He was eloquent, competent in the scripture.
All right. Very good. And he's teaching what he knows. Teaching what he knows. What scripture would he have known? Chris?
John.
That's right. The Old Testament. Evidently very eloquent in that. Who taught him further? Priscilla and Aquila, that's right. Where did this one then go, and what did he do? That introduces us to some things.
He went to Corinth.
He went to Corinth. All right. And he taught. He now teaches the things that he has been taught for a perfect thing. Continued to chart the places visited by Paul and identify the events that took place there.
I think we commented just peripherally on this last week also, is that Apollos is kind of a big thing right here. I mean,
yes.
It's interesting. But Paul, up to this time, had not met him, as far as we know.
As far as we know, that's true. Yeah.
So Priscilla and Aquila had taken care of this, and by the time Paul got back, he was already over Corinth.
Well, that's right. And one of the things, of course, too, you want to emphasize here that serves somewhat as an introduction into the next chapter. When the apostle is dealing with the disciples of John in the next chapter, it would be foolish for us to suppose that Aquila and Priscilla, in teaching him more accurately the way of the Lord, did not teach him exactly what Paul taught these folks. And it would be foolish to conclude that Apollos did not, in some respect, have to do just exactly what these disciples had to do. Because you've got the same subject matter under discussion, you've got the same instruction under consideration, and the conclusion, therefore, at least in my judgment, is forced to be the same. These people did exactly the same thing. Okay. Continue to chart the places. Now, we've done that. All of these places, we've talked about them just in this study. Now, not all the places that you see on the board just now are in Acts chapter 18, but this sums the places that Paul visited on the second preaching tour. Tarsus, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and I have that in parentheses, of course. We've noted that earlier. Antioch of a city as opposed to Antioch of Syria, Troas, Neapolis, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, and then down to Caesarea, and then perhaps up to down to Antioch, where he concludes this second preaching journey. Now, what I want you to do, and one of the things that we've tried to do with our maps and so forth, is when these places are mentioned, are you beginning to formulate in your mind the map so you can see the places in your mind where that he journeyed? I think one of the things that we do, seems like in more recent years I've increased in my appreciation of a map study. Because when we talk about the Bible lands, what significance does that have if we can't picture the map? And even the topography of the way that the land is laid out, the travel routes and all of these kind of things. I think our study becomes much more intense and profitable when we can identify these places on the map in our minds and then associate them with certain books of the Bible, and particularly as we are studying from the book of Acts, to associate them with what preaching tour the Apostle Paul was on. And Donna, you do this so nobly. Can you tell me the chapters in Acts where we identify the first, second, third preaching tour? All right, do that one more time. Okay, everybody get that?
We got that?
Okay, all right. All right, just one?
Mentioned in Acts 3 of a conversion?
Not specifically. That's, again, one of the questions, like Lynn's question about the folks in Athens. There's not a specific reference, except it tells us in verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, so that there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and He may send Christ, who has been appointed for you, even Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration." And then in verse 22, he begins to quote the words of the prophets and then announces the blessings of God upon them, or the blessing, singular, in verse 26. So if you want to, in a generic way, use Acts 3, I have no objection to that. It's the parallel sermon of Acts chapter 2. Same thing. The only difference being, would have been those Jews in Jerusalem just shortly after the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. Usually in my study, when I'm talking about this with those who are not Christians, I don't generally use Acts chapter 3 in a specific way, except to note, and I think this is crucial, except to note that what he says concerning them in verse 26, 25 and 26 regarding the seed promise made to Abraham is to be paralleled with what he has instructed in Acts 2, verse 39 specifically. "And ye shall receive the promise to you and your children as many as are far off." That's what that is, the promise made to Abraham. I think that's something to look at. Okay, we can talk more about that. All right. Thank you for your participation. Next time, Ephesus, Acts chapter 19.